Let's come back to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Last night we looked at four common objections to the idea that God really does plan our lives and does so to our own good ends. And some of them are pretty serious, and all of them are very present in this day as much as in Solomon's day. And he doesn't really answer them very well, not at length, until we come to chapter 5. And in chapter 5, as you'll notice in its opening words, he takes us into the house of God, the temple in Jerusalem. And throughout the scriptures, if you notice carefully, you'll find that the scriptures frequently remind us that the answers to the conundrums of life are always found in the house of God. You read the 73rd Psalm, for instance. That's a marvelous psalm, where the psalmist is disturbed about the fact that the righteous seem to suffer so much and the unrighteous seem to live without any troubles. And he's deeply disturbed by that. And he feels upset and angry and bitter over it, and he expresses it in vivid, colorful language. It's a wonderful psalm. And then it says, he was troubled about this until, he says, I went into the sanctuary. And there God began to tell him things that he had forgotten. And it solved his problem. I urge you to read that 73rd Psalm and see for yourself how true that is. And so at this point, Solomon, now by this time writing this letter, by the way, he wrote three books of the Bible, you remember, Proverbs, Song of Solomon, and Ecclesiastes. Proverbs was probably written fairly early in his life. Well, Song of Solomon probably was first because it represents courtship and married love and so on. Then the book of Proverbs seems to deal with family life and children as they come along and instruction of them. And Ecclesiastes clearly comes at the end. These are not the words of an angry young man. These are words of a chastened man who has lived through many trials and has finally learned his lesson. And therefore he writes at the end of his life. And now he tells us what straightened out his own thinking and what will help us to handle these conundrums that life throws at us. How to handle life's cruelty and injustice and oppression and the depravity of man. In verses 1 through 7, he says, in effect, the first thing is to learn to fear God. Notice how it begins. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. And then look how the section ends in verse 7. For when dreams increase, empty words grow many, but do you fear God? So that the first answer to the mysteries that surround us and the great eternal why that comes whenever we're confronted with disaster or danger or terrible tragedy or personal loss, all these things that make us cry out why, is that we must learn to understand and thus respect and reverence the person of God, the majesty of God. Learn to fear God. Now, the first process in that, according to Solomon, is to guard your steps when you come into the house of God. Now, of course, the house of God, when Solomon wrote this, was the great temple of God, the temple which he himself had built and dedicated. And you get a wonderful description of this in the book of Kings, 1 Kings, where we learn of the dedication of the temple, how Solomon prayed a magnificent prayer. One of the greatest prayers of the Bible. And the Shekinah glory of God descended and filled the temple. So that It poured out under the doors, and the whole place was filled with the sense of the presence of God. And this was ever afterward, the place where the kings of Judah were expected to go to find the answers to the problems that they could not solve. Now, we today are taught from the New Testament that the house of God is no longer a building. I've always been disturbed as a pastor by people who call a building the house of God. I think it's one of the most dangerous things we do to our children, is to teach them that when they go to a church building, they're entering the house of God. It's dangerous because there's a verse in Hebrews that says, if you make a great deal of the shadow, you'll never understand what the real meaning is. See, if you focus on the symbol of something, you'll never get to the truth behind it. If you want to read that, it's Hebrews 9:8. It's a very important truth to know. And if we teach children that the building of where the church meets is the house of God, then they'll never learn that they are the house of God. I've always appreciated the story of the little boy who was chewing gum one day on the front bench, pew. And the pastor, or some lady said to the pastor, "See that boy chewing gum in the house of God?" And the pastor very wisely said, "Lady, the boy is not chewing gum in the house of God. It's the house of God that's chewing the gum." And that's what Scripture teaches us, doesn't it? Your body, 1 Corinthians 6, is the temple of God, the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. And you get the same truth over in Hebrews, but this time extended to the totality of believers, the congregation when it gathers together. And there in Hebrews 3, we're told that Moses served as a servant in the house of God, but Jesus as a son. And then it adds these words, don't miss them, whose house we are. We're the house of God. And wherever the people of God gather together, you're entering the house of God. Even if it's in a living room, or wherever Christians are. Individually, they're the house of God, and as a congregation, they constitute the house of God. Now, here are some suggestions, very clear and helpful guidelines, as to how to learn of God in the house of God. When you come into a group of believers, worshiping, studying, ministering together. See, the house of God is always operative wherever Christians are. And when you come into it, here are the steps that are suggested to you. First of all, guard your steps. To guard means to protect yourself from distractions or dangers. And when you gather with others to worship God, no matter where it is, I think the first thing to guard against is distraction. Set aside your cares. Focus upon the person to whom you come. You know, it's amazing what a difference this will make in a whole congregation when just a minority of them begin to actually practice this. When they gathered for worship on a Sunday morning to deliberately set aside the cares and the worries and the anxieties they've been struggling with. You may have had a hard time getting the family dressed and in the car and down to church, and you're worried about what's going to come afterwards, and some of you are thinking about dinner, and some of you are thinking about business problems. Well, this is why he says, guard your steps. When you come in to the house of God, to the believing congregation, set aside your cares. Deliberately lay them aside. And as Jesus himself taught us, heal the broken relationships. Remember he said, if you come to offer your sacrifice unto God, and there remember that your brother or your wife or your sister or your child has somewhat against you, leave your gift at the altar. Don't go on with this, but go and be reconciled to them, and then come and offer your gift. Now, I don't think he meant that you have to actually turn around at the church door or at the wherever the believers are gathered and go back home and call somebody up. What he means is, in your own heart, reconcile this thing. Forgive the ones that have offended you. And vow to seek the forgiveness of those who hold something against you, and that you will go immediately to straighten this up. You see, if your heart is right, then you're ready to worship. Guard the heart, for out of it are the issues of life, the Proverbs tells us. And therefore, to guard the heart means to see that its attitudes are right, in right adjustment to others. And then remember the majesty of God. That's what you come to worship for, isn't it? That's what you gather together for. This is why I think the church has for centuries almost always begun all worship services with hymns. But I would urge you, don't ever sing hymns mechanically. Listen to the words that you're singing. Sing them with meaning. Even if you don't sing very well, mouth the words while the others are singing. But do it with meaning. I don't think there's anything more contributive to true worship than a great congregation who stand together and take one of the great enduring hymns of the church and really sing it out. I love to hear, for instance, the great hymn about the being of God. Immortal, invisible, God over only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. How blessed, how glorious, the Ancient of Days, almighty, victorious, thy great name we praise. It's a marvelous hymn. And you see, it tunes the instrument. Set your heart at right. Another one of my favorites, in many ways my favorite of all favorites, is Charles Wesley's great hymn. I love all of Charles Wesley's hymns, but especially, "And Can It Be?" Do you know that one? "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, would die for me?" You see, there's a wonder expressed there at the mystery, the incredible mystery of God dying. In fact, that's how the second verse begins, remember? "'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies." Who can explore that strange, his strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine. That's the mystery of God. And I think if we set our hearts in that direction when we come to worship, we'll discover that God teaches us marvelous things. Let me share with you a word I clipped out some time ago from the writings of Andrew Murray. Some of you know Andrew Murray, he lived in the closing decades of the last century in South Africa, had a great, great ministry in many parts of the world. He says there are three things to do about getting your heart ready for worship. First, the first and chief need of our Christian life is fellowship with God. That's what Jesus meant when he said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." That's what makes life, life. The divine life within us comes from God and is entirely dependent upon Him. As I need every moment afresh the air to breathe, so it is only in direct living communication with God that my soul can be strong. The manna of one day was corrupt when the next day came. I must every day have fresh grace from heaven, and I obtain it only in direct waiting upon God Himself. Begin each day by tarrying before God and letting Him touch you. Take time to meet God. That's the first thing. Second, to this end, let your first act in your devotions be a setting yourself still before God. In prayer or worship, everything depends upon God taking the chief place. I must bow before Him in humble faith and adoration. God is near, God is love, longing to communicate Himself to me. God, the Almighty One who worketh all in all, is even now waiting to work in me and make Himself known. Take time till you know God is near. And third, when you have given God His place of honor, glory, and power, take your place of deepest lowliness and seek to be filled with the spirit of humility. As a creature, it's your blessedness to be nothing, that God may be all in you. As a sinner, you're not worthy to look on God. Bow in self-abasement. As a saint, let God's love overwhelm you and bow still lower down. Sink down before Him in humility, patience, and surrender to His goodness and mercy, and He will exalt you. Take time to get very low before God. All right, that's what he's saying here. Guard your steps when you come into the house of God. Then the second thing, listen carefully. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Listen carefully. You see, there's truth being told you in the place of worship and of prayer and of especially the study of the scriptures that you cannot get anywhere else in the world. I love the second chapter of 1 Corinthians, where the Apostle Paul tells us that when he came into Corinth, he was intimidated by that great city. He was scared. He says he came with fear and trembling. I felt the same way when I first came into the San Francisco Bay Area. I've always thought of San Francisco as a sort of the Corinth of the modern world, because conditions there are very much like they were in Corinth. It's a beautiful city. It's a city given over, however, to licentiousness and degradation and sexual evil of the worst type. And yet it's a impressive city. A city, a marvelous city in many ways, with great universities and centers of learning there. And I remember how intimidated I felt when I first came to San Francisco. In fact, when I teach now 1st and 2nd Corinthians, I often call them 1st and 2nd Californians, because I think we're living in Corinthian conditions in California. But you know what Paul did when he felt that way? He remembered the message that he had to deliver. He remembered the reason God sent him there. And he says, "We impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which none of the rulers of this age understood. For if they had, they would never have crucified the Lord of glory." Now that always challenges me, because that tells me that when you open the Word of God, you're bringing reality before people. You're helping them to understand truth that no university will ever teach. You're correcting the error, the confusion, the delusions, and the fantasies by which the world lives. And you're beginning to discover the way things really are. Therefore, listen carefully to what the Word of God has to say. That's the next thing, because it will help you to see life the way God sees it. And when you see life the way God sees it, you will no longer have the terrible questions of why certain things are happening. You begin to get light on that tremendous problem. And he adds here, don't offer the sacrifice of fools. What do you think that means? Well, I think in this context, it means a mechanical sort of worship. of just coming and being at church for the sake of the of what advantage it ever it gives you to be seen among Christians and to carry out a program. Throughout the scriptures, nothing, God hates nothing more than phony worship. Let me read to you just a few verses from Isaiah, where Isaiah describes what God thinks of the worship of that sort. In chapter 1, he says, "When you come to appear before me, who requires of you the trampling of my courts?" Who made you come here? Why'd you come? If all you're going to do is just run through some mechanics. "Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moon and the Sabbath and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They've become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread forth your hands, I'll hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice and correct oppression and defend the fatherless and plead for the widow." Pretty clear what God thinks about mechanical worship. All right, that's the first thing. Guard your steps. Then the second thing is, watch your words. Verse 2. "Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you upon earth. Therefore let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words." That's the way you can tell a fool. Many words. Empty words. And what he's warning us here about is to watch your words. Now, primarily in the scriptures, this has to do with the temptation to murmur or to complain at what God sends. That's why he says, don't be hasty to utter a word in your heart before God. Don't just leap to conclusions about what God is doing in your life. There's nothing easier, I think, than our tendency to simply complain about what's happening to us and to, in a sense, blame it on God. Why should this happen to me, we say? What have I done that I deserve this kind of thing? And this is a warning to watch that kind of language, because grousing and complaining is the attitude of fools. You see, what we forget is our limited vision. We don't see like God sees. He's in heaven. We're on earth. We have a very narrow range of life that we see, and we don't see what's in people's hearts, but God does. And we don't see how it fits into the whole scheme of eternity, but God does. We don't see the objectives he's moving toward, but he does. And our vision is so limited and so narrow, we're only a fool if we try to guess or complain about what God is doing, because we don't know what he's doing. And how many stories can be told about how God has worked out something when the people to which it occurred felt that it was something terrible had happened to him. I could tell you stories about that in my own life, as I'm sure you can as well. Now, what does he mean here when he says, "For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words"? Well, if you want to take your pencil and write in the word fantasies instead of dreams, you'll be right on what the Hebrew means. You see, fantasizing is what's the problem. Fantasizing is daydreaming. It's dreaming something that isn't true. And this is where our complainings and our grousing and our murmuring arises. We see life the way the world sees it, and the world lives in a fantasy. Let me demonstrate that for you. All of us listen occasionally, at least, to television, probably to news broadcasts, and you can't even turn on a news broadcast without hearing about 15 commercials before it's over. And all of those, almost all those commercials are attempts to sell you something. Have you ever noticed how many times the word deserve appears in it? You deserve this. You're the kind of person that ought to have a car like this. You deserve a special trip to the Caribbean, or to Fantasy Island. You've got it coming to you. You've got a right to much more than you're getting. And you deserve a break today. Even McDonald's is sold on that basis. See? Hamburgers are sold on that basis. You deserve it. To people who hear that over and over again, well, they begin to believe it. Even Christians, I find, believe that they deserve more than they're getting. And when you get people believing that they deserve more than they're getting, you also find that you have succeeded in removing all gratitude out of their life. So you're never grateful for getting what you felt you deserved all along. You're only mad because you didn't get it sooner. Or you didn't get as much as the next guy did. And what's happening is the world in its confusion in this regard is constantly creating a sense of angry people who are upset because they're not getting what everybody else is getting or as much as they deserve. And that's the fantasy of life. Now, that I hear Christians reflecting this philosophy over and over again. That's why the Word of God tells us that the proper attitude of a believer is gratitude, thanksgiving, it's called. Be thankful in everything, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. You see, the Scriptures teach us that we really don't deserve anything. As human beings, sinful as we are, depraved in heart, if not in deed, we don't deserve anything from God. We don't deserve to live. Therefore, life itself, which comes to us fresh every day and 1,000 times a day, is to be taken with gratitude. A new day, sunshine, rain, blessing, food, friends, fellowship, whatever it is, it all comes from a hand of a God who knows we don't deserve it, but who gives it to us anyway. See? And how grateful we ought to be for that. That's why only a fool complains about what his lot may be. He doesn't see what God is doing or how he's going to work something. I often think of that beautiful girl, Johnny Erickson. You remember? And what happened to her? And how her whole world fell apart when she broke her neck in a diving accident. And it looked like her life was ruined. But what happened, of course, as we now know, is that God put her through much pain and trouble and difficulty, but taught her great lessons. And now she is having an enormous influence around the world. And the impact of her life is multiplied 1,000 times over what it ever would have been apart from that. So we don't see what God is doing, do we? And this is why we're warned when we come into the fellowship of worship to watch our words. And the third thing he says about this is keep your promises. Verse 4, when you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It's better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase, fantasizing increases. Empty words grow many, but do you fear God? What a wise word that is. Keep your promises. See, promises made to God are taken seriously. There's many a soldier or a marine or a sailor in wartime or combat has made promises to God about what he'd do if God will get him out of it. And how many times those are forgotten immediately when they get home. But God doesn't forget. And as this suggests here, God takes him seriously and he extracts a penalty. Not in order to punish somebody for a vow made like that, but to remind them of it. That our words ought to have weight and mean something to us. Don't play games with God, is what he's saying here. Don't make rash vows. It's better not to vow at all. It's better to say to yourself, well, I know what I want to do. I don't trust myself to do it. But by God's grace, that's what I'm going to try to do. And hope that it will work out that way. But don't say, well, God, I'm never going to do this thing again. Because if you break that vow, God reminds you of it in some serious way. And along with this, he says, don't let your mouth lead into sin, and don't say before the messenger. Now that means the one who brought the word to you, the priest or the minister or whatever, whoever, that it was a mistake. That you didn't mean it when you said it. I think this applies particularly to wedding vows. I've had so many young couples say, well, sure, we got married and we promised that we'd stay together for the rest of our lives and till death do us part. But, you know, I've learned since then that she's really not the girl for me. It was a mistake. We shouldn't have got married. Well, don't say that, God said. No, he takes you right where you are. And he says, why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? Remember the puzzled look on Gary Hart's face when he admitted that he had been involved in an adulterous relationship and he couldn't understand why anybody would take that seriously. Why anybody would think that some sexual liaison outside of marriage should be regarded as a reason not to elect him as president. And how blind he was to the fact that this deals with character. And the one thing we want more than anything else in a president is character, integrity. And this is what the Word of God reminds us, is that God is in the business of producing people with integrity. And therefore, he says, he takes our word seriously. And when we lightly vow and play games with God and call it a mistake when we made a solemn vow and then want to change our mind about it later, God takes actions that we regret because in order to remind us of how serious a thing that is. So don't weasel out on your promises with God because, as verse 7 says, when fantasizing, and that's usually the reason for vows, wrongful vows, when fantasizing increases, empty words grow many. And this is what brings so much of pain and heartache into our life. Okay, that's the first thing. In the house of God, you will learn truth about life that will help you to handle all the injustices and the oppressions around. Second, now, in verses 8 and 9, don't give up on government. If you see in a province the poor oppressed, injustice and right violently taken away, do not be amazed at the matter. For the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But in all, a king is an advantage to a land with cultivated fields. Now that may not make a lot of sense to us until we examine it a little more closely. The word that's translated here, amazed, some of you may have a different word, in Hebrew means to be bitter or angry. Don't be angry or bitter over the oppression and the injustice and the violence that you see from time to time. Why? Well, because God has some machinery to correct this. There are governmental officials whose responsibility is to act to correct that. And this is what Paul argues, remember, in Romans 13. He says, the government and its agents are the servants of God to correct wrongdoing. And much of justice does occur because of the machinery of government, and we can be grateful for that. And if it isn't settled at one level, there's often a higher level to appeal to which you can bring it, so that ultimately there is much of correction of violence and injustice taking place in our lives today. But even if the very highest court, the Supreme Court, deals unjustly and incorrectly, they're still the very highest of all. Remember, we saw that God has appointed a time where he himself will set the record straight, and everything that's spoken in secret will be shouted from the housetop. I think, if you'll forgive me for using name because it's such a widely known thing, Jim and Tammy Baker have learned a very painful lesson, that what's done in secret can be shouted from the housetop. Everybody in the nation know about it. And God has brought that to pass. See, he's at work in human affairs. We don't see his hand. We don't always know how he's bringing these things out, but he does. And this is what we can count upon in times like this. The highest is aware. And recognize, therefore, that there is an advantage in government, even bad government. Someone has well pointed out that bad government is better than no government at all. And that's what Romans 13 would argue, and that's what what Solomon means when he says a king is an advantage. In any degree of civilization, a king is an advantage, because there is a place where judgment occurs and wrongs can be righted. Now, the third thing to learn is the danger of trusting in money to set things straight, to correct wrongs, and to set things right. Don't trust in money. That will cover from verse 10 through verse 17. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with gain. This also is vanity. There are four reasons given in this section here of why we must not trust in money. First, it cannot satisfy. Anybody who's tried it knows how true this is. You only have to listen to the lives of wealthy people, the testimony of wealthy people. If they tell you the truth, they're often, as we've already seen, jaded and bored and surfeited, and nothing means anything to them anymore. Things lose their attractiveness, and nothing can satisfy. Money will not satisfy. Second, he says, when goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what gain has their owner but to see them with his eyes? The second problem, you see, is that when you start getting rich, you start getting all kinds of friends you never knew you had. Parasites begin to abound, and you get nothing from them. They just constantly draining you dry for this reason or that reason, and it doesn't help you at all. When goods increase, they increase who eat them, and there's no gain to the owner by that. So that you become the victim of all the con men and all the pressure agents and so on. And you only have to ask some wealthy person how true this is. They learn to avoid people and stay away from them. Don't give out their phone number and don't give out their address and throw things in the garbage can unopened. And even, you know, we've all had some experience of this, because this happens when you begin to get money. And third, as part of this whole picture of money adding to your worries, it only means that you lose sleep. Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the surfeit of the rich will not let them sleep. Have you ever noticed that when you get some new expensive item, there are a lot of unexpected worries that come? You have to begin to protect it. Every kid who longs to have a car lives for the day when he can get a car, he or she can get a car, and what always hits them like a ton of bricks is that they have to buy insurance for it. And it costs more than the car did. And this is true about almost everything, isn't it? You get a new house and you have to buy all kinds of insurance and door locks. And, you have to set up guards and burglar alarms. And you lose sleep. You're wondering whether your investment is being protected. I'll bet you some of you right now are worrying about how things are at home. Just because you own something. And this is a common problem in life. So money means that it adds to your worries. And then the third thing he says is it can easily be lost. Verse 13, there is a grievous evil which I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt. And those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he's the father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. You see, a turn of the wheel, a drop in the Dow Jones averages, and it can all disappear overnight. A bad year of business, an earthquake, a war, a disaster of any kind, and it's all gone and your whole family suffers with it. So don't put your trust in money. I'm amazed at really how many Christians really believe that if you can get enough money, you can solve almost any problem. I've come to see that money is really never the thing you need first of all in the ministry. You need ministry first, and money follows ministry. When you have something that God is really doing, you'll have no trouble with the money. When you go out and just in dependence on the Spirit of God begin to function in a place where God wants to use you, and if you need money, it'll be there, because where God is at work, money always follows. But if you think you have to raise a lot of money in order to get a ministry going, you've got it all turned around. You see, money is never first. And it can be lost so easily. And then the fourth thing he says in verse 15, money cannot survive death. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil, which he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain has he that he toiled for the wind, and spent all his days in darkness and grief, in much vexation and sickness and resentment? Dick Grant preached his message on this already this evening. You can't take it with you, said Rochester. And so does Solomon. And you can't. You have to leave it all behind. You cannot survive death. Somebody said that death is nature's way of telling us to slow down. Because you have to leave it all behind. You can't take a thing with you. Isn't it amazing how many people are suffering today from what has been called destination sickness? You know what that is? It's wanting things all your life and finally getting enough money to get it. And when you've got it, you discover you don't want it. That's destination sickness. You've arrived. You got everything you ever wanted to have, but you don't want anything that you've got. And this is what he's warning against here. So that one of the first, the three things we need to learn is one, the majesty and the greatness and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. and not to complain against what he is doing because we are so limited, and to watch that murmuring, grousing attitude in our life. And second, remember that government is partly the instrument of God to correct things that are wrong. And then don't trust in money to do it. You'll never be able to set things right. You notice how in the world, when any problem occurs widely, people want to vote more money to correct it. If the education system is not training our young people right, somebody's sure to introduce a bill that says if we can just raise more money for education, we can correct this thing. And it never works. Nobody ever seems to learn any better because millions of dollars have been invested. And Christians, you see, are given a book that teaches us how to see life the way it really is. Therefore, of all people, we ought not to succumb to this kind of illusionary approach to life. Now, in conclusion of this, the Koheleth returns to his theme, verse 18. Behold, what I have seen to be good and to be fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life which God has given him. For this is his lot. Every man also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them, and to accept his lot and find enjoyment in his toil, must remember that this is the gift of God. Not something he earned. It's not something inherent in things. It's not something that his efforts have produced. It's always a gift of God. In other words, what he's saying over and over in this book is learn to take life from God's hand, moment by moment, with thanksgiving, and see it as a gift, no matter how it may appear for the moment. And the result will be, as described in verse 20, one of the most beautiful verses in this book, for he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. Isn't that what you're after? Some of you know that Lila Trotman, Doss Trotman's wife, has been out here with us this afternoon, and the Dundons and my wife and I have been spending a lot of time with her, and our friendship goes back to the early days of the Navigators. My wife was Dawson's secretary for a while, and I knew him in the Hawaiian Islands during the war, and Larry knew him before that, and we were in on the beginning days of the Navigators. So naturally, as we gathered in this historic spot, we've been reminiscing, going back over the past, remembering people that we once knew. And it's been a pleasant thing to do that. It helps now and then to just look back over the past and review the blessings of God. But I want to tell you something even far more exciting. It's what God is doing today. I had the privilege of taking a young man with me up in the mountains this afternoon. And he told me his life story and how God has been working in his life. And it was a thrill to me to see how God was taking a life that was headed for disaster and changed it and made him a new man in Christ and changed his attitude and his outlook, and everything is different. And that's what's exciting. You see, when you learn to walk with God in this way, life becomes an adventure. And even the testings, the trials, the hardships are challenges. They're not problems, they're challenges in which we're to face each one with the attitude, I wonder how God is going to work this out. I wonder what he's going to do to solve this problem. Because he's involved in this with me. And he has promised that he'll take me through it. I don't know how it's going to happen, but I'm all a tiptoe to see how it's going to go. See? That's what he means here. This man is not going to be spending his days going back over the past, rehearsing it,
looking at old pictures, playing old movies over and over, remembering old friends, wishing he could live it all through again. No, life is so rich and exciting day by day as he goes along. He'll never have any time to go back over the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. Let me share with you a little poem I ran across one day. Actually, it's in our hymnal. And it's a wonderful expression of this. This writer says, "No distant Lord have I, loving afar to be. Made flesh for me, he cannot rest until he rests in me. I need not journey far this dearest friend to see. Companionship is always mine. He makes his home with me. I envy not the 12. Nearer to me is he. The life he once lived here on earth, he lives again in me. Ascended now to God, my witness there to be. His witness here am I, because his Spirit dwells in me. O glorious Son of God, incarnate deity, I shall forever be with thee, because thou art with me." Thank you, Lord, for this marvelous review of how to look at life, how to handle personal problems and social evils, and how to learn to see life through your eyes, Father. Forgive us for how many times we've looked at it through the distorted eyes of the world, with their fantasies and their delusions and their confused outlook upon things, their distorted sense of values. Teach us rather to listen carefully to the word that sets us free and teaches us how to see life the way it really is. We ask in your name. Amen.